15,000 words in the original Greek text of the Gospel of John. And all these words ultimately point to the word that is mentioned in the very first sentence of the book. It is something of a strange beginning. What or who is the Word? And that is what we will seek to find out as we examine John 1, 1 through 5, to see how John provides in these verses a portrait of the Word. Three aspects of this portrait will provide our outline this morning. We will consider first the Word's nature in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, the Word's creative activity in verse 3. And third, the Word as life and light in verses 4 and 5. The Word's nature, the Word's creative activity, the Word as life and light. The portrait that emerges from these verses sets the stage for all that follows in the Gospel. And remember what we saw last week. That this gospel was written, John says, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. So let's dig in to see how John begins this journey towards this lofty goal with his portrait of the Word. First, then, the Word's nature in verses 1 and 2. Matthew's narrative of Jesus' life begins with His birth. Mark begins with John the Baptizer preparing the way and baptizing Jesus. Luke begins with angelic announcements of the births of both John the Baptizer and Jesus. Each of those first three Gospels takes as its starting point a particular moment in history. We could say that Matthew, Mark, and Luke each begin to tell the story with the phrase, "Once upon a time." Not so John the Evangelist. He begins his gospel once before there was time. In the gospel's first two verses, we learn three things about the Word before there was time. We learn about His existence, His relationship, and His deity. We're going to now examine each of these in turn. First of all, the Word's existence. When we read, "In the beginning," in John 1:1, our minds flash back to Genesis 1:1, where those very same words appear. Indeed, John's first two words match the Greek translation of that phrase in the Old Testament. John wants us to hear what he has to say about Jesus against the backdrop of Genesis 1. And this is a purposeful strategy on his part. Suppose I were to write a political manifesto and begin with the words, "When in the course of human events." By doing so, I would be reminding you of the Declaration of Independence and perhaps even suggesting that my manifesto was going to be on the level of that great founding document of our nation. Of course, it will be the height of arrogance for me to do such a thing, but it is not arrogant for John to employ just that kind of strategy. He knows that anyone familiar with the Old Testament will hear echoes of Genesis 1:1, and that clues the reader into the fact that John believes that his gospel is a revelation on the magnitude of the original divine creation revealed in Genesis. And that belief has nothing to do with hubris on the part of John as a writer. It has everything to do with the subject of his writing, for the subject of his writing is Jesus Christ. With these opening words, John takes us back before creation to begin his story of Jesus. Before the world was created, God was. And that's the declaration in Genesis. In the beginning, God. And now John tells us, in the beginning was the Word. Like God, the Word existed before time. The Word existed eternally. And that immediately brings us to John's next consideration, and that is the Word's relationship. In the beginning was the Word, John writes, and the Word was with God. The Greek word translated with is used almost exclusively in the New Testament of one person being with another person. Commentator D.A. Carson notes that suggests that John may already be pointing out rather subtly that the Word he is talking about is a person with God and therefore distinguishable from God and enjoying a personal relationship with Him. Now, this is an important thing for John to establish, since the Greek word that is translated into English as word, the Greek word is logos, was sometimes understood in impersonal terms. For example, the Stoic philosophers understood the logos to be reason, the impersonal governing principle of the universe. Some have picked up on this and even suggested that we translate this, "In the beginning was reason." Well, John was likely aware of this Greek philosophical use of the word logos, and there were several others of a similar vein. And he may have used this word in part to draw in educated Gentile readers. But that does not mean that he imported the meaning of logos from Greek philosophy. We are on firmer ground if we look to the Old Testament to find the background for John's use of the term. After all, with his opening words, he has already invited us to understand his gospel against the backdrop of the Old Testament scriptures. Looking at Genesis 1, we see the concept of word in God's mode of creation. How does God create? He speaks. He speaks words. He speaks into existence by the word of his power. Over and over, as we read in our Old Testament reading, God says, "Let there be." And so the psalmist can accurately declare in Psalm 33:6, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." The word is related to God's creation. The word is also related to God's revelation. For instance, in Isaiah 38:4, we read, "The word of the Lord came to Isaiah." In both of these examples, and in many more, the Greek translation of the original Hebrew scriptures translates with the word logos. Many have also noted similarity to the concept of wisdom as it is personified in Proverbs 8 in relation to creation. And that kind of personification was carried into Jewish writings between the Old Testament and New, and so it was familiar to many in John's day. All of this together provides a likely background for John's use of logos, which is translated into English as word. Again, to quote Carson, who helpfully summarizes, "God's word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. And the personification of that word makes it suitable for John to apply it as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of his own Son." Now we need to remember that John introduces the person of God's Son incrementally in the prologue of his gospel. We're so familiar with the passage that we may forget that the name of Jesus isn't even mentioned until we get to verse 17. There's a certain measure of suspense that is built into John's narrative. At this point, all he has written about is the Word, whom he has told us existed from eternity in personal relationship with God. But what exactly is the nature of that relationship? We know there is some distinction from God, but does John tell us anything more than that? Well, he does, and we turn next to consider the Word's deity. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There can be no mistaking the language here. John is affirming the full deity of the Word. And we now have two facts on the table before us. Between the Word and God, there is a distinction of personality so that he can say the Word is with God. And yet, there is also an identity of essence because the Word was God. Now, how can both of these things be true? Well, we are in the realm of mystery. For already in John's opening verse, we find ourselves on the brink of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I see some children here, some children who are pretty faithful in coming on Sunday nights, and some others who may also be learning the children's catechism. And so, children, I want you to look up. I want you to listen. I'm going to ask you a few catechism questions. And if you know them, I want you to answer right out loud, okay? Is there more than one true God? Out loud.
No, there is only one true God.
Very good. In how many persons does this one God exist?
Three persons.
Name these three persons.
The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Very good. And in John 1:1, we are introduced to two persons of the triune Godhead, the Father and the Son. And John's going to use those terms, Father and Son, as well as Spirit, later in this chapter. And while we don't want to get ahead of ourselves too much, let's glance down at verse 14 where we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And that's just a reminder for us. The Word of verse 1, who in eternity past was with God and was God, is the Word who became incarnate in Jesus Christ. This is the Jesus about whom John wrote his gospel with the intent that we believe in him and find life in his name. And the very first thing that John tells us about Jesus is that he is God. This essential deity of the Son is what we confess with the Nicene Creed's affirmation that the Son is of one substance with the Father. They share the same divine essence. And this is quite a stupendous opening claim. Can you see why John is considered the gospel of the eagle soaring to great heights in his picture of our Lord? John doesn't begin with a baby in a manger or a man being baptized in a river, but with the eternal existence of Jesus the Word. Now, of course, all the gospel writers affirm the deity of Christ, but none do so as clearly and as boldly and as quickly as John does here in his prologue. And verse 2 then recapitulates a portion of verse 1, and together they provide a most grand declaration about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, having told us some great things about the nature of the Word, John next tells us about the creative activity of the Word in verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Genesis 1 tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. John 1 tells us that this creation took place through the instrumentality of the Word. God the Son was active in creation. Paul testifies to this same truth in a portion of our New Testament reading this morning, Colossians 1, 16 through 17, where Paul writes of the Son, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." You see, John and Paul are united in their testimony that God the Son existed before creation and was active in the creation of all things. And just as an aside, to round out the biblical picture, we can note that Genesis 1:2 tells us that at the time of creation, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And we can kind of put it all together by saying that creation is from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. God, in the fullness of his triune being, was engaged. And this is how the triune God works in many ways, not just creation. The Father is the source, the Son is the instrument, the Spirit is the agent. Now let's get back to our focus on John 1. We make a mistake if we think of the role of the Son only beginning with his incarnation. John is reminding us, Jesus the Word is creator. All things owe their very existence to him. What a statement this is of both the power and the authority of Jesus. In whom better could we place our faith and find our life than in the one who has created us? Well, next we come to verses 4 and 5, where we learn about the Word as life and light. John continues his magnificent presentation of the Word in these next two verses. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Life, light, darkness. These also are terms that take us back to creation, don't they? Over and over in the creation week, God said, as it were, let there be life, as he created all manner of living things. And in Genesis 1, we read of light and darkness. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, darkness he called night. So in John 1, verses 4 and 5, we encounter terms that recall the original creation. But they have new meaning because of subsequent history. What happened to that original creation that God, day by creative day, saw to be good, and that at the end of the creation week, he pronounced very good? Did it maintain that status of goodness untarnished? No. What happened? Sin entered the picture in the transgression of Eve and Adam. And that sin issued in the spiritual separation of human beings from God, and also in the corruption of all creation. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the creation was subjected to futility, experienced bondage of corruption, and now groans. It is the reality of sinful human beings in a fallen world that informs John's use of the words life, light, and darkness in the verses before us. Let's begin in verse 5 with that last word, darkness. We noted last week that one of the literary features of John's gospel is his use of dualisms, pairs of opposites. We find an example here in the opposition of darkness and light. And John is going to use these twin themes throughout the book with moral and spiritual overtones. It is not physical light and physical darkness of creation that is in view here. It is the spiritual darkness that has come to characterize those in this fallen creation who have rejected God's light that is in John's mind. Well, now let's look at verse 4, which says of the Word, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life. Now, when John refers to natural or physical life, he uses a particular Greek word in his gospel. He uses the word psuche. This is the word Jesus uses when in 15:13 he says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down one's life for his friends. You see, that's physical life. But John uses another word here. It's the word zoe that refers to spiritual life, to eternal life, to life of the age to come. And this life is a major emphasis in his gospel. And right up front, he tells us that Jesus, the Word, is the source of this eternal life. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. Jesus is the source of true spiritual life, and also of the light of illumination that can dispel the spiritual darkness that has descended on the human race. Remember that one connotation of being the Word is that Jesus is the revelation of God to human beings. It is as if his life shines forth as a bright light, both revealing human sin and also showing the way of salvation. But not everyone appreciates this light. Which brings us back to verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, there's several legitimate ways in which that last verb in the sentence can be translated. The New King James has comprehend in the text. If we understand this in that way, it tells us a truth that is affirmed throughout the Bible. Unregenerate people, people who have not yet come to faith in Christ, lack spiritual understanding of God's truth. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Those given over to darkness can't have true spiritual understanding of the light of God's revelation. They cannot comprehend the light. Another possible translation is found in the margin of the New King James Version and in the main text of some other translations, and that tells us the darkness did not overcome it. And this translation points to a truth affirmed throughout the Bible, and that is that those in darkness are actively opposed to God and His revelation through Christ. This is one of the themes in the Gospel. John will tell us several times about those who try to seize Jesus. The opposition to Him is real and sometimes violent. But John assures us that such opposition to the light will not be successful, for darkness will never gain a final victory and overcome the light. And I don't think we have to even choose between these translations. Both of them are true. Both are taught throughout Scripture. And I think the ambiguity of the text may be a divinely inspired way to have us consider both possibilities. We live in a world where those given over to darkness cannot understand God's light and actively oppose God's light. And one thing I appreciate so much about the Bible is its utter realism. It tells us about the way things really are and what we should expect to experience in this fallen world. Are you surprised when you have a conversation with unbelievers about spiritual things and they just don't seem to get it? Well, you shouldn't be, because the darkness cannot comprehend the light. Are you surprised if unbelievers sometimes belittle you, ridiculing you for your faith or your moral convictions? You shouldn't be, because the darkness is battling. It is trying to overcome the light. Now remember, the good news in John is that the light will prevail. And rather than despair at such times, remember that God has told you to expect these things. So continue in faithfulness, keeping your eyes fixed in faith on the light, Jesus the Word, in whom you have found eternal life. John's message in verses 4 through 5 also shows that Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Again, John is often going to allude to a quote from the Old Testament to show us that God's overarching redemptive purposes are coming to fruition in Jesus. In this regard, consider the prophecy in Isaiah 9:2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And John witnessed that light shining forth in Jesus. And he wrote his gospel that others might leave the darkness and come by faith to the life-giving light of the Word. John begins the prologue to his gospel with great truths about Jesus the Word. We've learned about his nature, his existence, his relationship with God, his own essential deity. We've learned that he was active in the creation of all things. We've learned that he is the source of true spiritual life, eternal life, and that he is the light of divine revelation that does battle with and ultimately overcomes the darkness of this fallen world. And John has been artful in his introduction. His opening phrase, "in the beginning," would clue Jewish readers in to the magnitude of what he has written, that it is something on the level of the original creation account. And his use of the Greek word logos would ring a bell with educated Gentile readers. And both Jews and Gentiles would be drawn in by the gospel's first sentence, and both Jews and Gentiles would be challenged to reconsider some of their basic beliefs about God and creation in light of the revelation of Jesus. And when we look back over these verses, we see something of a chronological and a thematic progression. We move from eternity past to the original creation to redemption accomplished in this now fallen world. John echoes Genesis 1 not only to reflect on the Word's role in the original creation, but also to tell us that Jesus came to bring about new creation. And throughout his gospel, John is going to return to the themes of his prologue, both those we've seen today and those we will be seeing when we deal with the subsequent verses. So be prepared to learn more about creation and light and darkness and spiritual life and new creation, all of which are anchored in the eternal Word who became flesh in the person of Jesus. And be prepared to respond to this revelation with faith, obedience, and joy in Jesus, who is your life and light.